Now, as brethren and sisters, Brother Martin, give us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. So we read this morning that, much against his will, Pilate had pronounced the sentence upon our Lord. And immediately the soldiers proceeded to carry it out. They stripped the Lord of the purple robe in which they had mocked him, and clothed him again with his own garments. They chose a cross and laid it upon his shoulders, now deeply lacerated from the scourging, as every criminal had to carry his own instrument of torture to the place of execution. One of them preceded him with a placard bearing his name and offence. Pilate knew it was out of an impeccable hatred of the leaders that they had sought his death, and to vent his anger upon them, he had the placard inscribed, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Lord did not go to execution alone. There were two outlaws also under sentence, and Pilate sent them to their death with him. They were escorted by a detachment of soldiers led by a centurion, and staggering under their crosses, they were driven forward mercilessly. The priest joined in the procession, eager to witness the destruction of their victim, as did the rabble they had drummed up in support. And John, the beloved disciple, was there when the procession began, for he saw his Lord setting forth with his bearing his cross. But then he hasted away to inform Mary of the trial and its outcome, to give her support in her great sorrow. Then, in company with her and the other Galilean women, he went to stand near the cross. So there was no disciple to attend the Lord on his last journey. But there were women in the crowd so moved by the spectacle of his suffering, they poured out their grief, but theirs was the only token of kindness our Lord received as he went on his way to die. So our Lord was weakened by lack of sleep, by fasting, by the mental stress and the brutal treatment that he had received. And Jesus then staggered along beneath his burden as far as the city gate. But there his strength gave way and he fell to the ground. There was nothing for it but to transfer the cross to another. The soldiers saw a man entering the city as the procession went out. Simon was a Jew of Cyrene, who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He'd been lodging outside the city and was on his way to the prayers in the temple. And now he was chosen for a greater service. So the soldiers arrested him in the emperor's name, and laying the burden on his shoulders, he compelled him to accompany them on to the grim end. Nothing further is recorded of Simon, except he had two sons, who in course became disciples at Rome. Through Simon's influence, they became converts to the faith, and so literally to bear the Lord's cross became a life-changing experience for this man. The Lord knew of what the future held for the Jewish people because of the heinous crime that was now being committed in their name. And so our Lord turned to commiserate with them. And he says the following: "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what happens, what will happen when it is dry. They were destroying the God's greatest gift to the world. There could be little hope for them when God's Spirit would be withdrawn. The procession resumed its course to Calvary, the skull-shaped rock which lay to the north of the city, outside the Damascus Gate. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they reached the place and began their brutal work. Crucifixion was a horrible, horrific punishment. Even though its humiliation was terrible, the torture it entailed was truly appalling, so much that when the Romans wanted to express the eternity of agony, they fashioned from crucifixion the term excruciating. So it was customary to give the victim medicated wine to dull his senses, and this was presented to the Lord. But as soon as he had tasted it, he recognized for what it was and refused it. For he desired, and indeed must have been fully conscious for what he had to do in manifesting forgiveness to sinners and care to his mother and obedience to his father. And there were 4 soldiers were deputed to do the actual work. Those who were crucified, frenzied with pain, would often shriek and entreat and curse or even spit, perhaps, but no word of complaint escaped our Lord's lips. He did speak, but the words were of prayer, and not of entreaty for his executioners, but that God would forgive the wrong that they were doing. For we read that our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That the Lord was referring to the soldiers is clear from the words that immediately follow in Luke's Gospel, and they cast lots to divide his garments. So these soldiers had no prior acquaintance with the Lord, they were simply obeying orders. It was gruesome work, but they were used to it. This was the greatest crime in human history, but they were unaware of its true meaning. Having nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, they fixed on the upright that bear the inscription that Pilate had made, so that all that who pass by may read it. Pilate didn't know the great truth he had written, for in due time he who was now being condemned to death would rule the world in righteousness and fill the earth with the glory of God. So their task now being ended, the soldiers divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. We read of this a little bit earlier in Mark 15, verse 24. But when they came to our Lord's tunic, they would normally have ripped it into 4 pieces, one for each of them. But there was something a bit different about this garment. It was seamless, it was woven in all one piece. And therefore, they thought, well, we won't tear it, and they decided to cast lots for it, all unconsciously observing the scriptural precept that the high priest's robe should never be rent. And we read of this in Leviticus 21. And fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 22, where we read, "They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots." So meanwhile, our Lord was hanging in agony. The 2 criminals had also been crucified and were hanging one side and one the other. But it was the central figure that people were looking at. The Jewish leaders had gathered around, exulting in their success. And the rabble they had gathered together mocked him. "Aha," they said, "you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. The chief priests mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We read that a few moments ago, verses 29 to 32. The soldiers were sitting there to oversee events. And being hot, they drank the diluted wine which they'd brought with them. We read that in Luke 23, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So we imagine that initially the two criminals, overcome by agony, may have joined in this chorus. But then there was a change in one of them. And we don't know whether he had seen Jesus before, but he must have heard of the wondrous prophet from Nazareth who spoke so graciously and healed so powerfully. And he would have also witnessed the prayer of, Father, forgive them. And he must have realized the majesty of our Lord's meekness there. So gradually he became awestruck by the character at his side and very thoughtful. So we read in Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What amazing faith, what an outstanding trust this outlaw was manifesting to the Lord at this moment. He was declaring him to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. He realized that he had been wrongly condemned. He believed that our Lord would rise from the dead. He believed that he would establish that long-promised kingdom. And he would believe that he would raise to newness of life all who belonged to him. And he asked that he would be remembered to the Lord in that day. He may have not been baptized, but he was dying with Christ in a very unique way, a way that no one else can do. He was publicly declaring his faith in him as both Saviour and King. He had heard the Lord ask his Father to forgive those who in ignorance had crucified him, and now he sought the Lord's forgiveness on his own waywardness and all the evil that he had committed in his mortal life. The thief on the cross was given the most wonderful assurance that he could possibly receive. Like the Lord Jesus, he would enter that day after his death. Unlike the Lord Jesus, his body would be thrown into the burning fires of Gehenna. But he was promised by the Lord that when the Lord established his kingdom, when Eden was restored, when paradise has transformed this world into that what it was like in the beginning, that he shall be raised from the dead to receive eternal life from the immortal King. So by this time, John had arrived with Mary, her sister Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Their grief was overwhelming and they pressed close to the cross. Solitude for his widowed mother was one of the earthly cares of our Lord that he wanted to take care of at this moment. She had indeed other sons who may have tended her, but as yet they were unbelievers. And so he could not leave her to them. And John was the son of Salome, his mother's sister, a faithful and beloved disciple. And therefore, he was worthy of that charge which our Lord gave to him. We read of this in John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So John had accepted this commission in silence. It was now midday, and Jesus had hung upon that cross for 3 hours. A darkness then appeared, a divine response to that great evil which had been committed that day. But it was to be a foretaste of a greater event that were to burst forth some 40 years hence from this time. So it was high noon, brightest point of the day, but we read that from the sixth hour there was to be darkness over the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Now this darkness was a much more powerful heavenly sign than even a solar eclipse that we may see these days. In fact, we witness one tomorrow if we were in the United States. But this darkness was totally different to that, for it lasted many hours, whereas an eclipse, a few minutes. So a few of those present could fail to measure the fear of that darkness, and they surely must have thought these two events are linked. It was as if the sun had veiled its face before this evil. But for the Lord, this darkness was a respite from the heat of the day. Certainly there was no other mention of any mocking words from either a Jew or a Roman after this time. It was towards the end of this 3 hour period of darkness that the silence was suddenly broken by a cry from the cross. We read of this in Matthew 27. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And these words point our minds to Psalm 22. And they also express the anguish of one whose sufferings are described there. But we have to remember that each word spoken now would be an immense effort for the Lord due to the compression of his lungs. And so these words are an expression of his feelings at that moment. The Lord God had not abandoned his beloved son. He would never abandon him at any time, and especially not at this suffering, this moment of extreme suffering, which he had undertaken in obedience to his Father's will. It's inconceivable that our Lord's faith had given way either, for he had borne with fortitude all the bitterness of the last 6 hours and would not falter now when the end was so near. At the beginning of his ministry, the Lord had accepted his vocation in the terms expressed by John the Baptist on the shores of the River Jordan in the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world." And throughout his ministry, the burden of the world's sin had lain upon his shoulders, but on the cross that awful load bore down upon him to the uttermost. And as he drained to its bitter end that cup which he had accepted from his Father, His life was ebbing away. The moment of death was so nigh that when his consciousness of the presence of his father would be no more, after a life of constant dedication and devotion, this would be a source of horror to the Lord, and the words of Psalm 18 would now be powerfully and painfully true. We read in Psalm 18, verse 4, "The cords of death encompass me, the torrents of perdition assail me, the cords of Sheol entangle me, the snares of death confront me. In my distress I call upon the Lord, to my God I cry for help." It was at this point that some of the bystanders, hearing the cry, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And so one ran, filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." They may have thought that he was calling for Elijah to confirm that he really was Messiah, to save him even from this extremity. However, John views this kind action of one of the bystanders in a rather different light, for he tells us that Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," and that as a bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge of vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. There isn't a specific prophecy which contains these words, but Psalm 22 does record this part of the agony of Messiah in verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves it to my jaws." And this is also echoed in the equally messianic Psalm 69, which opens with the words, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And it is in verse 21 of this very psalm that we read, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And so, having purposefully rejected the medicated wine at the beginning of his suffering in order to keep his mind absolutely clear, now at the end he declared his thirst that he might receive it, and to ensure that the prophetic word was fulfilled. And so when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Psalm 22 speaks powerfully of both Messiah's sacrifice and his future kingship. And its final words are, "He has done it." Truly, his work of redemption was now accomplished, and his earthly ministry and earthly life were now complete. Luke adds in chapter 23, verse 46, "Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." His warfare was ended. He has now perfected love's sacrifice and sealed the new covenant with his heart's blood. Matthew then records that, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God." The earthquake was a sign that the whole world should shudder at the evil committed that day. This veil of the temple was 30 feet wide and 60 feet high, and as thick as a man's hand. And this was rent from top to the bottom to demonstrate all that the Lord Jesus had accomplished. The veil was only parted on the Day of Atonement. It was now Passover, in which Israel celebrated its release from bondage. But the events on Calvary had fulfilled what the Day of Atonement had typified. Thus the Almighty proclaimed to all the world that all that had been accomplished through the death of his beloved Son outside the city walls, the blood of his perfect Son offering, perfect sin offering, had been accepted by God as the complete atonement for sin. The words of the centurion are what every discerning man who becomes acquainted with the events of Calvary must express to the Redeemer. Truly, this was the Son of God. And so as we now partake of the emblems, let us truly realise what our Lord has done so that we may have hope of life. Thank you.